Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. Would you join me as we pray and ask God's blessing upon the ministry of the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you and thank you for this high privilege to open your word and to hear it proclaimed. It is the word of God that is our spiritual bread. We cannot live on earthly bread alone. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need what you have to tell us tonight, Lord, from this passage. So speak to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Continue the work you started in each one of us, changing us, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And may your blessing be upon this weak vessel who brings the Word. Oh, Lord, come with the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few weeks and the last couple months, I guess, we've seen Saul, the notorious enemy of Christians, pursuing those whom he thinks are heretics to arrest them and eliminate them, going house to house in Jerusalem, dragging away men and women, among them undoubtedly many of the widows that were described in Acts chapter 6, and then committing them to death. And then, not satisfied with what he's accomplished in Jerusalem and hearing that the church has spread, it's scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem, he acquires arrest warrants from the high priest to go after members of the way who are elsewhere. The way being the name for Christians at the time. And he heads off to the city of Damascus, a journey of about 160 miles, 10 days to 2 weeks, traveling with a group, most likely on foot. Most likely the group that is with him are members of the temple guard. In order to bind those whom he arrests and bring them back to Jerusalem. As they're arriving the city of Damascus, verse 3, we read about here in Acts chapter 9, a bright light shines around him. Saul meets the risen Lord Jesus in all of his resurrected glory, the same one before whom John fell, as you find described in the book of Revelation, as though dead. He's blinded. He discovers that he's been wrong, that all along he's been persecuting the promised Messiah himself. Remember, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because as he persecuted those who were united by faith to Christ, he was pursuing Jesus. His whole world, you might say, comes crashing down around him. Around Saul. Being blind, he has to be led into the city by the hand. In Damascus, he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He's in spiritual shock. His life takes a 180-degree turn. Now he becomes the object of persecutors. Immediately, it says there in verse 20, immediately he begins preaching where the Jews gather. Saul of Tarsus is now a man who has been transformed by the power of the gospel. There's three things I want you to see tonight in this portion of God's word. As the Spirit of God lifts up or holds up for us Saul of Tarsus, who's just come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along on that blue bulletin insert in the outline. Three things I want you to see about a life transformed by the living God, by the power of the gospel, by the news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners and was raised again. When a person comes to believe this gospel, there's three things that you see from this text that happen. There's a new purpose in life, there are new friends, and there are new enemies. First of all, Saul's life has a completely new purpose. In a life transformed by the power of the living God, there's a new purpose in life. At once, he begins the business Jesus called him to, which is proclaiming. Heralding is the word that's used there. Immediately, verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." Immediately, you see, there's no long, drawn-out process of becoming a Christian. You either are, you are a Christian or you're not. You either believe or you don't. You immediately become a new creation in Christ. Not perfect, but you're new. You think about all the things the Bible says happen to you when you come to believe. Have you ever thought of that? Make a list sometime of all the things that happen to you the moment you believe. I mean, think about what happens to a baby the moment a baby is born. Similarly, when you're born again, when you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you cry out to God for mercy, think of all the things that apply to you now, or that describe you now, that happened to you. We're reconciled to God, right? We're no longer enemies of God. We were enemies, now we've been reconciled by the Son. And so we have peace with God. We become a friend of God. Our name is recorded in the book of heaven. We've been born again. We've been born from above. You become a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? You're forgiven of all of your sins. We are justified by faith. We are declared righteous. We're covered in a new robe. We have new spiritual clothing, right? We have a robe of righteousness. We become a new creation or a new creature in Christ. We possess now the gift of eternal life, and no one can take that away. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you are secure in the hand of the Father. We are saved in the sight of God. We're adopted as sons and daughters. We're united by faith to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We now have access to the throne of grace. Paul will later write about this. For through him, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And we are now part of a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. We're raised with Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places. We're citizens now of heaven. We become part of the family of God. The sanctification process begins of becoming more holy. And we are now ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you can get the point, right? Of all the things that happen to you once you become a Christian, I encourage you to think through that and make it a list. Surely you can think of more. Now, all of these things had happened to Saul. All of these things had happened to him. Since he had asked Jesus, remember there on the road to Damascus? He doesn't say this here in this account in Acts 9, but later when he's recounting his testimony in Acts 22, he tells those that are in the temple as he's describing what happened there on the road to Damascus, that he said to the risen Savior, "What shall I do?" And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do." And no doubt Ananias told Saul, that is Ananias who goes and finds him at the house of Judas on Straight Street. No doubt Ananias told Saul what Jesus told him in that dream or in that vision that Ananias had. Go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, verse 15, to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, Saul doesn't waste any time. You see that? He doesn't waste any time with this new purpose. He goes directly to the children of Israel. He goes to the synagogue to carry the news about the name of Jesus. The encounter with the risen Jesus was so profound, he went straight away, right at once, into the synagogues to herald, to announce, to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Now, I want to ask a few rhetorical questions for you to think. Meaning, I want you to think about this and not raise your hand with an answer. He went to the synagogues in Damascus to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God, or is the Son of God. It's in the present tense. He still is. Because he's alive, and Saul saw that. Where have we heard before about the synagogues in Damascus? Well, we saw that earlier in verse 2 of this same chapter. Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He had letters to go to, most likely, the synagogue rulers in each of the synagogues, to each congregation. There were many, it is known by outside sources, many synagogues in Damascus in the first century. He went to each congregation with these arrest warrants for Christians. And so instead of going to the synagogues to ask the rulers of the synagogues to rat out those who belong to the way, he goes now to the synagogues and proclaims that those belonging to the way were absolutely right. Right? And what's the theme of his preaching? You find it there in verse 20 and verse 22, that Jesus is the Son of God. Not in the past tense, that he is the Son of God. That's a divine title. And verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Just as Peter preached at Pentecost back in chapter 2, that Jesus was the Holy One of God. That is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. The same Jesus they crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. That Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, his new purpose in life, his proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, was shocking to those who heard it, because it's not what they expected him to say. Look there in verse 21. All who heard it were amazed. Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on his name? And hasn't he come here with the purpose of bringing them bound back to Jerusalem before the chief priests? And he confounded the Jews as he grew more in strength, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. You see, you remember one of the reasons why the Pharisees, at the end of the Gospels, why the Pharisees wanted to crucify Jesus was because he claimed to be the Messiah. And if they could get him on a cross, it would prove that he wasn't the Messiah. Did you know that? The reason they wanted to crucify him, and not just take him out and stone him for blasphemy, the reason they wanted to crucify him was that if they could get him up on that piece of wood, on that tree of the cross, it would prove he wasn't the Messiah. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, under Mosaic law, anyone who is hung on a tree or on a cross is cursed of God. So if they could convince the Romans to crucify Jesus, it will disprove that he was the Christ, because God would not allow his Christ to be crucified, right? To be cursed. So crucify him. Crucify him. Away with him. Give us Barabbas.
What did Saul of Tarsus do in the synagogues? He proved that Jesus was indeed the Christ. How did he do that? Well, turn to Acts chapter 17. You'll get a preview because it's what he did everywhere he went when he went into the synagogues. In Acts chapter 17, it says, when they passed through Amphipolis and on to Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. This is what he did everywhere he went. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the anointed one, or the Messiah. Surely he took Isaiah chapter 53, which actually isn't read very often in the synagogues today. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Saul proved from the scriptures that Jesus had to suffer and rise again. Saul showed them from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant here, predicting the life of the Messiah. And they were confounded. They couldn't answer him. They were waiting on a glorious Messiah, which will come at the end of time. But first, the Messiah had to come and suffer and die in order to redeem us from the curse. They thought if they got him up on the cross, it would prove he wasn't the Messiah. But as Paul would later write in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, Saul proved, actually, you thought, he couldn't be the Messiah because he was hung on a cross. No, God sent him to die and take the curse for us, so that by his stripes we may be healed. Now, this is something to think about. What do we tend to focus on in our evangelism? Personal problems, ethical issues, getting your life together. There's something we learn here from Saul's example. He focused on Christ, proving from the scriptures that he was the Messiah. And when he went on to Jerusalem, the latter half of our portion of reading of the scripture tonight, what was Luke's description of Saul's preaching there? It was bold and fearless. Which is actually quite different from what Paul thought of himself. When Paul describes himself preaching, like in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And he writes to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, pray for me that I'll preach boldly as I ought to speak. Maybe you can relate to Saul. Have you ever prayed for that, begging for grace to declare Christ's name boldly? So Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, and he has a new purpose in life, and so it is with every person who comes to believe, right? Your gifts and your talents now belong to the Lord. They are to be employed for his honor and for his purposes. You may not be called to preach like Saul of Tarsus, but you are now the light of the world. Now you serve a new master. Now you belong to him. Now you bear fruit for the Lord. Now you are a new creation, recreated in Christ to do good works. Now you're to be a part of making disciples. Now you've been bought with a price, and you're to glorify God. Now you become servants of the Most High God. You believe Christ is your only hope and Savior. You have now a new purpose than you did before you believed. Now you still work, maybe even the same job, but now you work to honor God and glorify him. Now you fulfill your calling and use your gifts and talents to provide for your family in such a way that honors God, to bless your neighbor, which honors God. Now you're looking for an opportunity to give, which honors God. See, a life transformed by God has a new purpose. Secondly, tonight, these next 2 points will be more brief. There are new friends. There are new friends. Verse 19 says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. He spent time with the very same people he once was on a mission to arrest, to continue ravaging their lives, to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. They were his new friends. That's something. It was a new spiritual family. Saul spent several days there, it says, blessing them and being blessed by them, encouraging them and being encouraged by them, praying for them and allowing them to pray for him. I wonder, just because I wonder these things, I wonder if he asked some of them, so what'd you think about when you heard I was coming? You know? They lived out, I'm sure, all those one another commands that he will later write about. To love one another, encourage one another, and pray for one another, and build one another up. You see, the same kind of wall of division that Paul would later write about being broken down between Jews and Gentiles is broken down in Damascus between Saul and the disciples of Christ. He's one of them now. I wonder what his traveling companions must have been thinking, those possibly members of the temple guard. And what do you suppose Ananias was doing during this time? Well, surely he's introducing Saul, because Ananias is described as one who was a godly man and revered by all those who were in the synagogue. So he's taking Saul around, saying he's the real thing, telling the believers what happened to Saul on the road. And then Saul, it says here, eventually goes back to Jerusalem, which actually may have been up to 3 years later, some commentators say. But what was the initial response there? Verse 26. When he got to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. Well, yeah. I mean, what had he done in Jerusalem before? Going house to house, dragging off men and women. The turmoil he had previously caused in Jerusalem among the church was always on his mind. He writes in Galatians, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. No wonder they didn't just welcome him on first glance. He says, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. I was a blasphemer, an insolent opponent. I'm sure Saul wasn't surprised when he got to Jerusalem. Their reception was guarded and cautious. They didn't believe he was really a disciple. I mean, what else might he be up to? Well, he might be spying now and trying to find out more. So verse 27, someone takes him under his wing. Who's that? Barnabas. Barnabas took him. We'll read more about Barnabas pretty soon in chapter 11. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and vouched for him. Amazing man. I can't wait to meet Barnabas. Such an encouragement. His name means son of encouragement. It's a nickname. His name was Joseph. They gave him a nickname. Son of encouragement. Chip off the old block of encouragement. So what must Barnabas have believed about God to be able to take Saul of Tarsus and vouch for him? He must have believed that God could change someone's life, completely transform him. And what must have motivated Barnabas to do this? Well, love, right? Perfect love casts out fear. He vouched for him. This is the real thing. His life has been changed. So the result, verse 28, Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He went in and out among them, meaning he moved freely. They accepted him. They believed Barnabas. Saul was now their brother. The foe who had terrorized them was now their friend and their brother. When a person comes to believe the gospel, there's new friends. People you wouldn't have hung out with before are now brothers and sisters. You're on the same side now. Each one has gifts to offer the other. A few weeks ago, I was at a McDonald's here in Naples with someone I administered to in the jail, become a Christian, getting his life back together while we were sitting there eating our vitamin-packed healthy cheeseburgers. A contact from a previous way of life came up to this fellow, and they exchanged a few pleasantries. And the old acquaintance asked him if he wanted to get back in business. I thought, this will be interesting. He said, no, I don't do that stuff anymore. The Lord has changed my life. And I want you to meet my friend. He's a pastor. Pastor Eric. I'm old enough to be this guy's father. So the acquaintance said, what? Your friend? And he actually turned around and came back and said, whoa, let's start all this over again. Who's this guy? He's my friend. He's a pastor. Pastor Eric. Man, you be tripping me, is what he said. I can't say it the way he said it. But he just kept saying, what? He said again, yeah, God changed my life. I'm not doing that old stuff anymore. In fact, you could come. Oh, and the guy wanted to know where he lived. And he said, just come to the church. It's at the corner of Airport and Radio. I've never seen so clearly the dividing line between old friends and new friends being put on the spot where the gospel is at stake. It was a wonderful thing to see. There's a new purpose, there are new friends, and there are new enemies. Very quickly, in Damascus and Jerusalem, the same pattern develops. There's bold preaching, there's a plot to murder Saul, there's a narrow escape. Saul didn't choose this life for himself. This isn't a dream. This isn't a fabrication on Saul's part. Saul was transformed by the gospel. He was a new man. He belonged to the Lord now. The reaction of the Damascus Jews, they were amazed because Saul confounded them and he increased more and more in strength. They were baffled because they couldn't disprove his claim. And they saw this dramatic turnaround in his life. And so they eventually give up and they plan to kill him because they can't answer his arguments. Which is interesting. This is the same thing that happened with Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. He confounded them. And so they formed a plot and they tried to kill him. How did the Jews organize? Well, they had a conspiracy. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night, but his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. His old friends were now enemies. It's a wonderful thing, though, you learn here that God doesn't promise a comfortable, easy, trouble-free life, but no enemy can cut short God's plan. By the will of God, Saul entered the city blind, and he left in a basket. And then in Jerusalem, verse 29, what group becomes his chief adversary? The Grecian Jews, the same ones that opposed Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. It's interesting, Saul has become Stephen's replacement, which is ironic, isn't it? Saul, who stood there guarding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen, has now become Stephen's replacement, preaching in the synagogues and the Grecian Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, that Jesus was the Christ. The disciples discover again the plot, and they send him off to Tarsus, and he stays there till Barnabas comes in chapter 11. And then there's this wonderful little benediction. The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Wonderful matter for prayer for ourselves here. The Lord would do the same among us. As we close, when a person comes to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, there's a new purpose. There are new friends, and there will be new enemies. I ask you two questions as we close. Whom have you written off thinking God could not change that life? No way, no how. Well, Paul's life story is God's proof to you that he can. right? He's able. He can change anybody. If he can change Saul of Tarsus, the great enemy of the church. The last question I have for you is, do you believe? Do you believe? And if so, do you have a new purpose now? Have you seen God bring new friends into your life? And do you see that the world, the flesh, and the devil that used to be your friends are now your enemies? Praise be to God for his grace to us. And may the Lord use us as we take the gospel to a lost and needy world right here in our corner of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on this portion of your word to our hearts tonight, that it might bear fruit. Continue the work you've started in us, transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And bless now our evening offering. Use these tithes and offerings to build up your church. In Jesus' name, amen.